Let there be silence. Acts 18. If you're visiting, we've had 25 weeks in the book of Acts. As of today, we're going to finish it up quite rapidly in the next couple of weeks. So get ready, put on your safety belt. We're going to go very quickly. There's a proverb, chapter 4, verse 23, that says this. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Keep your heart with all vigilance, which is a kind of a way of saying, maybe we might put it like this, as the heart goes, so goes your life. How we respond to the things of God will be determined by the state of our heart. If we have, and if we cultivate a proud, stubborn heart, well, then we will resist the truth. We will become further hardened in life. We'll become trapped in our pride. We'll miss the very best things in life, and we will miss the best things in eternity. We'll end up calling good evil, and we'll call evil good. We will refuse to repent, and we will find ourselves hopelessly lost. On the other hand, if our hearts are soft and supple, if they are receptive to what God has for us, then we will embrace correction from God's word, from other voices that come into our lives, and we will be transformed by the gospel, and then life will open up for us in this life and, again, in eternity beyond anything that we can now imagine. Well, we're going to look at a text today that shows four people or groups of people and how it's going to show how they respond to the gospel, how they respond to the word of God. And the key word really today is that we're to cultivate a receptive heart. So with that in mind, let's read our text. Would you stand and I'll show you. Wait, don't stand yet. Too early. Let me show you. I don't want you to get tired. But last week, in a couple of verses, we saw Paul come down to Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem, and then he goes down to Antioch. That's the home church. He's finished his second missionary journey. Then he moves all in one sentence. He moves all the way across Asia to Ephesus. And then the passage we're going to look at today takes place in most of it in Ephesus and some of it in this province of the Roman Empire, Achaia. And right in the middle of Achaia is Corinth, a large city, and Athens is right nearby. So we're going to read about the Achaeans. So with that in mind, now let's stand and read God's word, okay? Verse 24 of chapter 18. Verse 24 of chapter 18. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Have a seat. All right, here's the way we're going to look at this passage. We're going to see this receptive heart, and we're going to see that Apollos is corrected, the Corinthians are helped, the disciples are converted, and the religious are hardened. We're going to go through the first two very quickly, and then we're going to slow down and just see a gold mine of stuff for our Christian faith. First, Apollos is corrected. Apollos is from Alexandria, the capital of Egypt. He's an Egyptian, and Alexandria is the home city of Philo, one of the most influential of the Greek philosophers. Philo died in 50 AD. We think we're reading this at about 52 AD, so they're contemporaries. We don't know much about the earliest church of Alexandria, but as we learn about the church of Alexandria later into the second century, the church has some real theological problems. Perhaps Apollos brought those with him when he came over to Ephesus. But look at what it says about Apollos in verse 24. Here is a man who's an orator. He's eloquent. He is competent in the scriptures. He is well taught. He's been instructed in the scriptures. And the text tells us he spoke and taught accurately. But then there's that hint in verse 25, the second half. He knew only the baptism of John. And this would be the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of repentance. So Apollos begins teaching in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila, remember them? We met them last week. They're from Italy. They meet Paul in Corinth, and Paul takes them all the way to Ephesus, to Asia. And here they are. They go to church one day on a Saturday, and they hear this man teaching, and the text tells us that they took him aside and explained the word of God more accurately. I love it. You know, he's got it right, but they're going to tell him how to preach it more right. All I want us to get from this part of the passage is that evidently Apollos is correctable. In spite of his pedigree, his prestige, Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, they correct him, and he receives that. He has a receptive heart. The second group of people are the Corinthians in verses 27 and 28. Achaia, again, is where Corinth and Athens are. We're going to call this group the Corinthians. And we find out that Apollos, he goes on a missionary journey, and he has letters of recommendation from the church in Ephesus. And verse 28, we learn that he has a specialty in his speaking. He is an apologist, and he speaks powerfully, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus, the Messiah was Jesus. And we've seen that over and over again in the book of Acts, of proving from what they would have called the Bible, the scriptures, that the Messiah, in fact, is Jesus of Nazareth. Now look at the second half of verse 27. He greatly helped those who, through grace, believed. Their hearts are such, when this Egyptian shows up, they are teachable. They listen, they are helped, they grow in their faith and in their discipleship. They too have receptive hearts. They are like Apollos himself. Okay, thirdly, we have the disciples who are converted. Interesting passage here. It's in the meantime. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. In the meantime, and there's a dialogue, and I want you to see the dialogue. Maybe it'll make it a little bit more clear. There's a first question. Paul asks these disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And if you can read this, you don't need glasses for your driver's license test, I assure you. But did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they have an answer for him. They say, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in just a minute, what they mean by that. So Paul then asks a second question. The second question is this: into what then were you baptized? And they have a second answer. We were baptized into John's baptism. At which point, then Paul makes a comment. Paul tells them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Remember your Gospels? Matthew, Luke, and John all begin with the ministry of this kind of wacky guy out in the wilderness. His name's John, and he's baptizing people. So ever since, we've called him John the Baptist. And he's preaching a message of repentance. Repent because what? The kingdom of God is coming. And he's baptizing people according to their repentance. So Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Remember? There's one coming after me whose shoes I am not even worthy to tie, John says. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Paul's pointing out that John pointed to the coming Messiah. Then Luke has a comment as he's writing the book of Luke, verse 5 of chapter 19. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and began speaking in tongues, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. All right. I want to have a little bit of, in a sense, Christian education here, because some have used this passage to say that there is sort of a two-stage process in coming into the fullness of Christ. Stage one would be faith in Jesus, and stage two would be when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and the text seems to imply that. But this is not what the passage teaches. What's pretty clear from this passage is that these disciples, who are about 12 in number, they are not yet Christians at all. They're not yet believers. They are disciples of John the Baptist. 20 years later, they're still disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed to the Holy Spirit who was to come in the future. And with regard to their faith and their understanding, in a sense, we would say they are still in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. So, Paul has these two questions. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Question number two. Into what then were you baptized? Both questions assume that to place our faith in Christ necessarily involves receiving the Holy Spirit into our lives. In other words, Paul takes it for granted that people who come to Christ in faith and are baptized in water, he assumes that they are simultaneously baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm taking a little time to teach this because let no one go out of here that has placed his or her faith in Christ wondering whether or not the Holy Spirit dwells within you. If you've come to Christ in faith, the Holy Spirit does dwell in you. Conversion in the New Testament always involves four components: repentance of our sins, faith in Jesus, water baptism, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we read the New Testament, those four things are always there: repentance of our sins, faith in Jesus, baptism in water, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what Peter said about 20 years earlier in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Here's what he said: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaches consistently that to come to Christ is to receive the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." We've seen this over and again in the book of Acts. So Paul asked these two questions: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Into what were you baptized? And they have two answers to these questions. To the first question, they say, we've not even heard if there is a Holy Spirit, that there is a Holy Spirit. And we need to dissect that answer just briefly. These are Old Testament Jews or Greeks who have been brought into Judaism. They know their Bibles, and the Bible talks about the Spirit in both Testaments, so surely they knew that the Holy Spirit existed. What seems to be going on, I like the way John Stott handles this in his commentary. Furthermore, also, they know that John the Baptist was teaching of the coming age of the Spirit. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What John Stott does with this, I think, is right on the money. He says, it must mean, this answer must mean, that although they had heard John's prophecy, they had not heard whether it had been fulfilled. They were ignorant of what happened at Pentecost. So, the second question, into what then were you baptized? And they say, into John's baptism. In a word, they are still living in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. What happens in verse 5? They receive Christian baptism. They hear the word proclaimed by God. Their hearts are, what's the key word? Receptive. Can you say receptive? Thank you. Their hearts are receptive, and they give their lives to Jesus. Okay, at this point, we have seen three examples of a receptive heart. Apollos has a receptive heart when corrected by Priscilla and Aquila. The Corinthians have a receptive heart when they are taught by Apollos. And these 12 disciples have a receptive heart when they are taught by Paul. They hear, they are moved, and they respond. But then the passage changes. There are the religious who are hardened. Where are they? They are the religious in the synagogue. These are the religious people. Now, look at verse 9. We're going to swim in this water a little bit. Look at verse 9 with me. It's priceless, I believe. In the ESV it says, "But when some became stubborn, they continued in unbelief." Some became stubborn and they continued in unbelief. Now, without confusing you too much, verbs have both tense and voice. You know what I'm talking about? In English, we have the active voice and the passive voice. So an example of the active voice in English would be, "I counsel my friend." An example of the passive voice would be, "I am counseled by my friend." So on the one hand, I do the counseling. On the other hand, I receive the counseling. Active, passive. But in the Greek language, there's both an active and a passive voice, but guess where the other one is? In the middle. We don't have a middle voice in English. But in the middle voice, well, one works on another. So we might say, "I take counsel," or "I counsel myself." Okay, here's the ESV. "Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief." That's their attempt at translating the middle voice. Bob Gundry, who's written his own translation of the New Testament, is very, very literal and wonderful. I was reading his translation this week, and here's what he does with this passage. "They were hardening themselves and refusing to be persuaded." You see that? The middle voice in the Greek language has a reflexive component. And these religious people in the synagogue, instead of responding and having a receptive heart, they are in the process of hardening themselves. Now, can you stick with me for one more thing with syntax and grammar? I guarantee you, you're going to get to lunch. It's going to be okay. We not only have voice, but we have tense, right? Future tense, something in the future. Past tense. But in the Greek language, we have what's called the imperfect tense. We have it in English as well. So I'll illustrate. The other day, I was on a hike, very safe hike, but there was one spot in the trail where there was a drop-off of about 4,000 feet, and so I placed my feet very carefully and kept right on going. That is past tense, and it refers to one particular action. All right? Now let me see if I can illustrate the imperfect tense. Imperfect doesn't mean it's imperfect. It means long duration of time. Hey, the other day, I went on a hike, 7-mile hike. Every single foot of the way, there was a drop-off, and if I misplaced my feet, I would have fallen off and died. So I placed my feet very carefully. You see the difference? I'm talking about a duration of time. Hear this, church. This verb that we see here, "they were hardening themselves," is not a point in time. It's a duration. We don't harden our hearts in a moment. We're in the process of moving in one direction or the other. The Bible is rife with examples of spiritual shipwreck on the part of those who hardened themselves, hardened their hearts. And I just kind of came up with a short list very quickly. Think of Lot and Noah and David and Abram and Peter and Judas Iscariot, and the 11 sons of Jacob, and King Solomon, all the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, half the kings of Judah. These are men, and there were other women in the Bible that are described in the same way, who began well, but finished poorly, or had an egregious lapse in the middle of their lives because their hearts grew hard and unreceptive to the word of God. Now, the Bible is full of warnings against hardening our hearts. But one of the most celebrated, I would guess, is Psalm 95, where it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah." You say, what is Meribah? Psalm 95 looks back to that incident in Numbers 13 and 14. Remember, God takes the nation across the desert. They come to the land of promise. Pretty short journey, about 11-day journey. They get there and they send spies into the land to check it out. The spies come out and they say, wow, great land out there. Good stuff. But we can't go in. The people are too tall. The walls are too high. And the people cower in fear. They express unbelief. They harden their hearts. And if you want to see what God thinks about a hardened heart, go to Numbers chapter 14 this afternoon and read God's response. God swears on an oath that those people will never enter into his rest, and they don't. That incident becomes one of the key incidents, one of the key themes of the book of Hebrews, where several times the writer says, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. And that's one of the key components in our worship together, that when we hear God's voice, we call on our hearts to be soft. Hardening ourselves over a period of time will keep us from the good things that God has for us. Some time ago, I met with a man who had been attending services here, and he's a well-churched individual. And we were just getting to know each other, and he began to open up his life, and he was involved in some behavior that was just simply clearly contrary to the revealed will of God. And I began to share that with him, which he knew already. And I didn't have my Bible with me. I had my Kindle. Forgive me for that. But I took him to several passages, and I said, do you see how clear this is, that what you're up to is contrary to the will of God? I don't think I'll ever forget his response. He said, I think, direct quote, he said, I think God looks at my heart. To which I said, that is your problem. God does look at your heart, and you are becoming more and more content in unbelief. You are hardening yourself. Now, this is practical for every one of us in this room. Every one of us. Can you imagine? It's as if the passage asks us, and by showing us Apollos and the Corinthians and the Ephesian disciples and then the people in the religious synagogue, it's as if the passage asks us, how is it with you and your heart? Are you keeping your soul, Proverbs 4, with all vigilance? Are you cultivating a receptive heart? Or are you in the process of hardening yourself, moving toward unbelief and self-hardening? Again, pertinent for all of us. I mean, some in this room, I'm sure, are not yet believers. You're here, you're checking it out, and you like the music or whatever the case is. We are so glad. Chances are the people around you are believers. But if you've not yet bowed and prayed to this Lord, welcome. I want you to know something. There is a warning here in this passage for you. Because hopefully, if you're coming week by week, I hope you're hearing the gospel week by week, that one died for us so that we don't have to die, so that we will live forever, that Christ was God himself. He became a man and suffered so that we won't have to. And that we receive all that he has for us by faith, not by works. That's the gospel. Well, here, we're warned that there's a danger in hearing the gospel repeatedly and not responding to it. Luke attributes unbelief to obstinacy and a refusal to be persuaded. Now, hear this, everybody. No one ever comes to faith on his or her own. It will never happen. You say, why not? Because our hearts are so dark and so hard already, we're so set against God that we would never come to God without his gracious touch in our lives. I want to show you how we've seen this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, here's the way Luke puts it. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, and here they're just stunned, then to the Gentiles also, what? God has granted repentance that leads to life. If you've repented of your sins, God granted that to you. Chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts chapter 16, this is the conversion of Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. What does the text say? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then in our passage, look at your Bibles now, verse 27, when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, say it for me, through grace had believed. So if you believe, that is through the grace of God. But watch this. We will never come to Christ unless the Father who sent Jesus draws us. That's what Jesus himself says. But on the other hand, we've got to will to know him. God will not treat you as a robot. He's not programmed you. As Gundry says in his commentary, God's will and ours work together in concert. Neither cancels out the other. I'm amazed at a person that we've lost, Ken and Neil. We're going to have her memorial tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock in this room, and you're invited. But Kenan suffered from cancer about 27 years. And she loved Jesus. Two Easters ago was that weird Easter where it rained only when it shouldn't have rained. Remember that one? And we had three services in here. And Kenan didn't have a lot of strength at that point, but she spoke right here and just gave glory to God for what he'd done in her life through Christ. And in many ways, it felt like she was saying goodbye to the church because she had esophageal cancer, and that's a very brutal cancer, and you don't last long. And then this Easter, we were out at UCSB in that glorious day, and Kenan found me after the service, and she came up and gave me a big hug, and I gave her a big hug, and she introduced me to a friend that she'd brought to the service, and I just said, Kenan, we didn't think you'd be here this year. She said, I didn't either. Here I am. just the joy. But as I was preparing for this teaching, I thought, if anybody could develop a hard and bitter heart, wouldn't it be Kenan? I mean, she's had more things poked into her body and more therapy and more medicine and this and that. And some people in that situation just become angry and bitter. And Kenan just continued to glow because she had a receptive heart. Truly amazing to know her. Well, I said this is pertinent for every one of us, and some in the room might be thinking, hey, that's a good sermon. I'm so glad that I'm a Christian, and I got baptized, and I'm a home group leader, and I even cleaned up yesterday downtown, and I got this one all done. So this sermon, it's for somebody else. Be careful not to rush by this passage. Maybe this passage is especially for those of us who believe. I mean, after all, where do we find ourselves? We're in the synagogue. We're a church community. And as such, it's very easy for religious people like me to say things to God, such as, I accepted Jesus when I was 12. What more do you want, God? It's very easy for the religious people to say, well, you know, God, I give you a portion of my money, but I'm not going to give you my time. You know I'm busy. Or it's easy for us to say to God, well, I'll give you my body, but don't ask for my time. Or I'll give you my time, but don't ask for my body. Or I've served you for 15 years in such and such an area, and I'm done. I need a rest now. Selectively hardening our hearts, thinking, well, as long as I still do the religious thing, everything should be fine. No, 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 no. God wants all of our hearts. And when we say these sorts of things, what may be happening is that we are hardening ourselves in unbelief, refusing to be persuaded. It is very possible as believers to become functional unbelievers who increasingly harden our hearts toward the sweet will of God. Hate to say this, but this is especially true as we get older. Not that I'm older. You know, as we age, our bones get more brittle and they break more easily. And as we age spiritually, there's a tendency for the same thing to happen to our hearts. They become hardened. And we've segregated God out of large swaths of life. I'm just about done. I want to end with some very practical stuff from a guy who lived in the 17th century, John Flavel. John Flavel was one of the Puritans. He suffered greatly for his faith. That's another story for another Sunday. But he wrote a book that you can buy on your Kindle, I think for a dollar, either that or it's free, and it's one of my favorite books of 2014. It's just spoken to my heart many times. But it's called On Keeping the Heart. And you may want to get this book. On Keeping the Heart. Here's what Flavel says. The keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is one great business of a Christian's life. And here it is. It's a heart religion that we come to God with. How is it with your heart? You honor God with your lips and not with your heart? God is unimpressed. He goes on and he says, for though grace has in great measure corrected the soul, and he's talking about conversion, and given it an habitual heavenly temper, pretty fancy language here, yet sin actually decomposes it again. So that even a gracious heart is like a musical instrument, which though it be exactly tuned, a small matter brings it out of tune again. Yea, hang it aside but a little, and it will need setting again before another lesson can be played upon it. So Marco's guitar is here. I think it was in very good tune and as they led us. It could be out of tune by the time they start, but leave this here for 6 weeks and let the room get hot and cold, hot and cold. This instrument will be out of tune. Flavel is saying, so also with your heart. Just leave it be and it will get out of tune. Now, much of this short book that Flavel writes is a recommendation to us how we can keep our heart what? Receptive. Say it one more time for me. Receptive. Good. Here's what he says. Frequent observation of the frame of the heart. He quotes Psalm 77, verse 6, quotes David, where David says, I commune with mine own heart, in the King James Version. Flavel is recommending a healthy spiritual introspection where we look inside and we see what is there. We see if we are in tune with God. Secondly, Flavel says, it includes deep humiliation for heart evils and disorders. And here he quotes Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 26. Remember, Hezekiah finds pride in his own heart and he repents. By the way, if you ever have somebody who comes to you so much and they love you so much, they say your name and they say, I just think you're wrestling with pride, just agree with them. Because everybody wrestles with pride. That's the heart of all sin, is that we put ourselves first. So I'm wrestling with pride, you're wrestling with pride. That's the way it is. And Flavel says we need to humiliate our own evil hearts and look at them. Thirdly, this gets a little dense here, but he says it includes earnest supplication, that would be long periods of prayer, and instant prayer for purifying and rectifying, that's correcting grace, when sin has defiled and disordered the heart. In other words, he says, pray for your heart. Now, I'm intrigued here. I don't want to be critical, but we love authenticity in our time. And maybe you're in some prayer group and you say, boy, that person really prays authentic prayers. Fair enough. That's good. But Flavel says the emphasis shouldn't be so much on praying from the heart, but praying for the heart. And he quotes David, where David says, unite my heart to fear your name. Cleanse me from secret sins. I'm going to put this in community news next week, but here's the prayer that he prays. Oh, for a better heart. Oh, for a heart to love God more, to hate sin more, to walk more evenly with God. Lord, deny not to me such a heart. Whatever thou deny me. I love that. You can deny me anything, but don't deny me this heart. Give me a heart to fear thee, to love thee, and delight in thee. If I beg my bread in desolate places. Wow. Fourth, Flavel says, it includes the imposing of strong engagement upon ourselves to walk more carefully with God and avoid the occasions whereby the heart may be induced to sin. That's a very Puritan and long-winded way of saying we need discipline. We need to discipline our hearts. And here he quotes Job, who says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I might not look lustfully at a woman. And he prays, he that will keep his heart must have the eyes of the soul awake and open upon all the disorderly and tumultuous stirrings of the affections. What he's saying here in a very fancy way is guard your eyes. Number five, it includes the realizing of God's presence with us and setting the Lord always before us. In other words, we cherish the Lord that we love. Flavel goes on to say that's going to be the hardest work of our lives. It's going to be the most constant work of our lives. And again, it's the most important business of the Christian life. And here's how he ends this section. Maybe. Without this, Flavel says, we are but formalists in religion. We're like those people in the synagogue. All our professions, gifts, and duties signify nothing. And then God says to us, my son, give me your heart, is God's request. Let's pray together. Lord, may we be among those who earnestly seek a receptive heart. We confess with the hymn writer that we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we love. So, Lord, purge from us the laziness within our hearts and the proclivities that we have toward things which would draw us away from you. Give us this new heart that you promised through Jeremiah, that we might love you tenderly to the end of our days. Well, church, we're going to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a good time for us to prepare for the Lord's Supper. As Paul sets the elements before the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians,